In case you're wondering what today's lesson might be about, the choruses should have given it away, especially for those in prayer service. The first chorus was "Rejoice in the Lord always." The second chorus was "Give thanks." And the third chorus was "We must wait." And central to today's lesson are the three directives: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. So I kind of went out of order there, but the numbers of the choruses required that. We didn't have a chorus that mentioned prayer in the title that I could think of. But a lot of times, as the Bronsons are discovering, praying with God is a matter of patience, because God often doesn't answer at the speed we would like Him to, but He does answer our prayers. So let's read. I'm going to go back one verse into the reading from last week. I'm going to start at Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, and I'm going to read to the 22nd verse. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, as in fact you are doing. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Wow, I don't know about you, but I just feel like I've been dumped on. Paul has given us 15 directives, I won't call them commands, 15 directives in the space of 11 verses, all of which have to do with what I included in the opening verse, building one another up. You may remember last week we talked about what Paul was saying to the Christians at Thessalonica and how he hoped that his words would encourage them on the one hand and enable them to build one another up on the other hand. And so here he's focusing on the building up. How do we build ourselves up? And how do we build one another up in the church? One lesson that we learn very quickly in the New Testament regarding the church is that the church is meant to be a community in which we work together to grow in the Lord. When I was up in Erie, Tammy gave me a really good idea, because you know I'm not very good at making conversation. I can keep it going, but it's hard for me to make conversation with someone who, like myself, is not very talkative. And I was thinking that when I went up, I would spend the afternoons just sitting with Mom and watching her fall asleep, because she doesn't talk very much, and I'm not familiar with a lot of things that are happening in her life, and she would say, "Well, nothing is happening in my life." So Tammy said to me, "Well, why don't you take some of her poetry up and read it to her? And then that way you're reading, you're taking up the time, you're focusing on something that she has done so that she's feeling, Tammy ought to be a pastor, you know that?" So I took my poems up with me. And one of the poems had to do with raising a family. She said, and I'm paraphrasing, that I want my house to be a home. I don't want it to be a place where everyone does their own thing. They only see each other at meal times. They sit down and they eat, or maybe they each eat in their own room, and then they go off and do their own thing. I want my house to be a home. And Paul is saying this about the church. He doesn't want the church to be a place where people just, they gather for Sunday worship and then they each go their own separate ways. He wants the church to be a community of people who, when they're not together, they're thinking about each other. And who, when the time comes, they look forward almost as much to seeing one another as they do to praising the Lord. But being a community like that takes work. And how do you build yourself up to assume your place in the community? And how do you work at helping the community to be built up? Last week I mentioned that some of the things Paul says is sort of like a building code that gives us an idea of a healthy structure that the church can be. And I know that building codes get a lot of grief. I've given them a lot of grief over the last couple of years. Building codes are like other things. Some people go overboard. Once they get that power of being able to tell other people what to do, then they like to use that power just to prove to themselves they're doing something. But we all know the danger that comes when structures are not built with certain guidelines in place. Every time there's a storm in Haiti, we see the devastation that comes when houses are constructed without regard for the local conditions. And I have to say that despite all of the hassles that I had and all of the frustration of dealing with the building codes when we put the new ramp in, I have to say I'm grateful that we have a ramp that is at a slight enough incline that people who have trouble walking can get in more easily. It's a longer walk, but it's a more gradual climb. And when we built the first ramp, we did the best we could with what we had. We felt that to make the ramp any longer was really not practical given the design of our church and the parking lot. But now that the ramp is in, and especially now that it's wide enough to allow for casket in the event of a funeral, we're grateful. And I've heard people say, it's a lot easier getting into the church, and I'm grateful for that. So building codes have their place as long as they're not overdone. And the same is true with churches. I'm sure we've all heard of churches where people use the Bible the way some bureaucrats use the building code. They just throw command after command at people, and if anyone raises a question, they just throw a Bible verse at them to shut them up, and everything has to be so ordered and so structured that there's no freedom. And the Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So where there's no freedom, there's no Spirit. On the other hand, we also probably are familiar with churches where nothing is done, nothing is said, everyone's left to their own devices, and all the church does is ask for money. Hopefully, our church is neither of those extremes. And today's lesson helps us to maintain a balance between demanding too much in too demanding of a way, on the one hand, and demanding nothing on the other hand. So Paul gives us 15 instructions, and I'd like to divide these up into five sets of three. I'd like to begin by looking at verse 12 and at verse 14 and noticing the difference between the two. In verse 12, Paul begins by saying, "We ask you, brothers and sisters," I'm adding the sisters there so that no one feels left out. "We ask you, brothers and sisters." And then in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters." And we may say, well, what makes the difference between asking and urging? And the answer to that question has to do with what follows. In verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you and admonish you, to esteem them highly and to be at peace among yourselves." What he's talking about here, respect, esteem, and peace, are things that have more to do with the attitude of our hearts than with the actions of our hands or our feet. And attitudes of the heart cannot be demanded. I cannot demand that you love me. I cannot demand that you respect me. Instead, I need to work about earning your respect and giving you a reason to love. So Paul asks us to do the things that have to do with our attitude. When we went through our mini-series on solving conflicts in a Christ-honoring way, we talked about this. We said sometimes friction between two people or two groups of people may be so great that you need to call a mediator in. And a mediator is someone who brings out issues on both sides and tries to get the conversation going. Sometimes that's not enough and you must bring an arbitrator in. An arbitrator is someone who listens to both sides and makes a decision that both sides must follow. But the material told us that even an arbitrator can only go so far. An arbitrator cannot demand, for example, that either party repent. An arbitrator cannot demand that either party forgive the other party. In other words, if you have wronged me, an arbitrator cannot say to me that I must forgive you. Forgiveness must come freely or it's not forgiveness. Now, he can recommend forgiveness, but he cannot order it. In the same way, Paul is not ordering us to respect those who are in authority over us. He's asking us to. Sometimes we're in a situation where those over us don't deserve our respect. And yet their position requires our respect. So only by me freely being willing to offer conditional respect is there an opportunity created where perhaps the other person can learn to be more deserving of respect. So Paul tells us there are three things that we need to do in regard particularly to those who are over us if the church is to function as God intends for it to function. He's speaking about the leadership in the church. That means he's speaking about our attitude toward elders and toward deacons. Now, deacons would probably be most closely related to what we would call committee members, the servants in the church who do the work that the church has decided to do. We must have respect for those who are involved in these things because without our respect, their efforts fall short. Their efforts will never be as successful if people are always nitpicking, questioning, finding fault. That's one of the easiest ways to destroy a sense of community. So Paul says, respect those who labor among you, that would be the deacons, who are over you in the Lord, that would be the elders, and who admonish you. Now that's something that technically may refer to elders, but could refer to anyone in the church. For example, if I'm celebrating a little bit too much. Say it's New Year's and I'm really into the New Year's Day celebration and I'm getting a little tipsy. And one of my fellow Christians comes up to me and puts a hand on my shoulder and says, maybe it's time you laid off the punch. Or maybe it's time you went to the punch bowl that's not spiked. I must be willing to hear what they're saying. I must be willing to respect the courage that it takes for someone to correct somebody else. And as Christians, we have that responsibility of keeping one another on track because we all need as much help as we can get in that respect. And so while the first two people were to respect, or groups of people are actual leaders in the church, the third, those who admonish you, could refer to anyone in the church. So Paul is dealing with the deacons first, those who labor among you, the elders second, those who are over you, and your fellow believer whenever he or she admonishes you. And how are we to respect them? We're to respect them by esteeming them. That means giving them the value that they deserve. It's sort of like we've learned over the past few presidential elections, learning to respect the office even if the person holding the office makes us angry sometimes. Esteem them very highly in love, Paul says. Not because of who they are, but because of the work that God has given them to do. It's not an easy task. Every time a group in the church, a committee in the church decides to do something, whether it's sending cookies or whether it's a social event or whatever it may be, there's always a lot of planning involved. Wherever plans are made, there are always people who think the plans should be made differently. But when we yield to those who are given the responsibility of making the decision, it eliminates the friction that comes from second-guessing and speaking behind people's backs and saying, well, if I were doing it, this is what I would do. And finally, he says, be at peace among yourselves. And this is telling us that this is a directive that has nothing to do with the leadership in the church. But rather, Paul is saying, be at peace with everyone in your fellowship. As Jesus would say on other occasions, if you're worshiping God and you become aware, say the Holy Spirit makes you aware of a friction that exists between you and someone else, so particularly another member of your fellowship, settle that issue. Don't continually be worshiping God while this friction is going on in the side and not being dealt with. Because eventually it'll work like that cancer that my cousin Paul has. And it'll spread from one part of the body to another part of the body. And the more it spreads, the more powerful the disease becomes. So these three things have to do with how we receive the attempts of other people to create in the church a sense of community and a sense of working together for the kingdom of God. Then Paul goes on to talk about the things we ourselves take responsibility for. These are the things that he urges us because they're actions, they're not attitudes. Three of these actions relate to interacting with the community of faith. Now, I know whenever someone tries to do this in American churches, there are people who say, look, you got no business butting into my life. I go to church, I put my tithe in the offering, and that's it. That's the only thing I have to do. And I'm not paying you to be my personal advisors. However, the biblical view of the church as a community requires us to be interested and involved in each other's lives to the extent that we help and encourage one another to live the faith that God has given us. So the three actions relating to the community of faith are to admonish, to encourage, and to help. Admonish the idle. That is, if those who are just sitting there, if there are those just sitting around expecting others to serve them, we throw the spotlight on that attitude and we say that is not a helpful attitude. That is not an attitude that creates community, and it is not the way that God wants His church to operate. Admonishing is a necessary part of being a Christian to other Christians. I don't like being admonished. Tammy can tell you that. I don't like it when anyone corrects me or advises me. Because I am full of the American spirit. The spirit that says I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But Jesus confronts me and says you must be willing not only to admonish but to be admonished. And so when I admonish others, I need to keep that in mind. And when I need to think of respectful ways of doing it, and when I'm not listened to, I have to say, well, I probably wouldn't listen to me either. but it's something I had to say. Encouraging the faint-hearted can be just as difficult, because frankly, many of us don't know how. When we are faint-hearted, we don't know what to do. So we tend to just work our way through it, and I just mean we work through it and avoid the issue and don't really handle the issue. So when those we love are faint-hearted and need encouraging, we don't always know what to say. And we sometimes forget that in cases like that, what we say isn't nearly as powerful as what we don't say. And the fact that sometimes we just listen. In fact, listening has been greatly underrated. Sometimes when a person is feeling faint-hearted and expressing their doubts and their weaknesses, they don't want advice. They just want to know that someone's willing to accept them in their weakness. Someone's willing to be there. And sometimes the greatest way of encouraging the faint-hearted is to simply put a figurative arm around the shoulder and say, "I care, why don't you talk to me?" And finally, Paul says to help the weak. We're all weak at some things. And unfortunately, God often brings into our lives things that expose our weakness. As a church, we should be sensitive to the weaknesses of each other and be willing not to be a schoolmaster with a rod of discipline, but to be a friend with an encouraging word to help those in their weakness. So Paul says, admonish the idle in their idleness, encourage the faint-hearted with their doubts and fears, and help the weak in their moments of weakness. The next three actions that Paul addresses relate to our attitudes toward those that we relate to on a day-to-day basis. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another. Be patient with everyone. Anytime we live in community, whether it's a family, whether it's a workplace, whether it's a country, whether it's the world, if we don't have patience, we're not going to get very far. Sometimes the people who need patience the most are the ones who test it the most and are the most difficult to be patient with. I think that's why Paul urges us to have an attitude of patience. And while we're at it, perhaps we can reflect on how God must be patient with us and how we test his patience. His next directive, that no one repay evil for evil, is one of the hardest commands in the New Testament to keep. Because whenever we're wronged, right away our natural reaction is to pay them back, to let them know they've wronged us and to give back what we've gotten. But Paul is saying that once again, community can thrive only when people are willing to bear the wrongs that are done to them in a spirit of patience and respond with love and kindness rather than giving back what was given. And yes, whether we believe it or not, and I'm sure none of us doubts it, even believers can be evil toward one another. But as believers, the evil must stop with us. When someone acts in a way that is not proper toward us, we must be willing to say, "I will not respond in kind." Always seek to do good to one another. When we feel like revenge, we need to ask ourselves, what can I do that shows a different way? Maybe this is a person who's never known another way of relating to people. So how can I be an example of a proper way to respond to others instead of just giving back what I've been given? Then we come to what I believe is the center of the whole passage, indeed of the whole book. Paul addresses three actions that relate to our personal lives, because he knows if our lives aren't where they need to be, it's going to be very hard for us to treat others the way they should be treated. The three actions he refers to are what I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, what I call the big three: rejoice, pray, and give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's not very often that the Bible says something and then right afterwards says, this is the will of God for you. It's not very often the Bible will say, this is God's will for you, and then tell you, this is what God wants. Jesus says, this is the will of God, that you believe in me. And earlier in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says again, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And at that time we said, our sanctification means the completion of that process that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to make us into the people God wants us to be. Well, if our sanctification is God's will, how does that come about? Paul tells us here. As we learn to develop these attitudes of rejoicing, of constant prayer, of thanksgiving in all circumstances, this enables the Spirit to work in us in such a way that He brings about our growth in faith. Notice the totality of these commands. Don't just rejoice when you feel like it. Rejoice always. Paul believes that so much that when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, as our chorus put it. And in that letter to the Philippians, although Paul is in prison, he speaks of joy and rejoicing over and over and over again. Pray without ceasing. Now that doesn't mean that we develop, some people think it means like the Hindus, that we chant a mantra until that mantra becomes a constant, like the ringing I hear in my ears all the time. It's just always there. And the mantras that they give you are just meaningless symbols or syllables. But it creates almost like a trance-like state as you repeat it over and over and over. Well, Jesus said that's not prayer. Repeating words, thinking that you'll be heard because you're repeating words, that's not prayer. Paul is not saying, oh, Sue, are you praying at this instant? Yes, I'm praying that the sermon will be over as soon as possible. Sean, are you praying? Yes, I'm praying that those meatballs taste as good as they smell. No, that's not what he means. When he says pray without ceasing, he means remember that God is with you moment by moment. And you can speak to him at any time. Live with the moment-by-moment awareness that God is with you. Our Bible study is learning about prayer. What is prayer? Over and over again, the members of the Bible study are saying, well, prayer is just talking to God. And someone will add, well, sometimes prayer is just listening because God is speaking to us. It's just that awareness that you're never on your own. You're never alone. Now, some people, especially teenagers, they want to be on their own. They want to be alone. Leave me alone so I can live my life. And within a couple years, they're like, boy, I feel so lonely. And we realize that we don't really want to go this alone. But we hesitate because we don't want someone who's going to be overbearing. We don't want someone who's going to take away all our freedom. We don't want someone who's going to tell us all the time what to do. Well, this is not the way God speaks to us. God speaks to us as often in words of encouragement, in words of love and support, as he does in directives. In fact, God is not one to give us directives. He's more like someone who lets us get ourselves into a mess and then says, well, you did know the right way to go, but you just didn't do it, you know. So let's try this again and see if maybe my way isn't better. And give thanks. And here the hard part is where he adds, in all circumstances. Because that means, when the doctor tells me I have the flu, I'm to give thanks. When I find out my cousin has cancer, I'm supposed to give thanks. If the stock market crashes and my 401k loses all its value, I'm supposed to give thanks. And yet over and over again in the Bible we hear this directive, if you can learn to give thanks in all circumstances, you will soon discover the truth of what the Bible says when it says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And finally, Paul closes out this section by giving us some advice on listening to the voice of God. He told us to pray. Now he's telling us how to listen when God speaks. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything, holding fast to what is good and abstaining from every form of evil. What does he mean when he says, do not quench the Spirit? Perhaps you have experienced in your life a time when you would have said you knew God was telling you something, either showing you an opportunity or giving you a word of encouragement or a word of guidance. If you're like me, you'll say, yeah, I knew that's what God wanted me to do and I didn't do it. And afterwards, I realized I should have. But there are times, especially when we're feeling particularly weak, when God can speak to our spirits words of encouragement. And at those times too, we have a tendency to quench the Spirit, to offer excuses, or simply to say, I don't feel like it. The Spirit keeps speaking to us, but the more we ignore His voice, the harder our hearts get to His voice. He's still speaking just as loudly, but we're not hearing. On the other hand, when He speaks and we listen, very often we'll find not only that He gives us advice, but more than that, He proves to us the love of God. He is that expression of God that puts His arm around our shoulder and says, let's go at this together. When Paul says, do not despise prophecies, the word prophecy is used to refer to us or to other people whenever we speak something that we believe is a directive from God, something that declares His purpose, something that inspires us with the words of encouragement and faith, sometimes words of reproof. A prophet in the Old Testament is someone who would come up to someone without being told and tell them what they're doing wrong in their life. I don't know if I'd like a person like that. Remember when Jesus was reclining at the home, I think it was of Simon the Pharisee? And a woman came in with a jar of perfume and she's anointing Jesus' feet with it. And Simon's watching and he says to himself, he says, if Jesus were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she's a sinner. That's expected of prophets. The prophet would not only know, but the prophet would speak to that sin, pointing it out, and talking about the need for repentance. Of course, it's not only the negatives that a prophet points to. When someone is doing what they should, when someone is demonstrating the love of God or faith in God, the prophet is also there to give God's approval. Sometimes there are people in our lives, sometimes they're believers and sometimes they're not, who give us words of correction. And Paul says, don't be quick to despise that. You're fortunate to have someone speak the truth to you. Sometimes they give us words of encouragement, but we're feeling down. And when you're feeling down, you don't really like words of encouragement. There's something about the human spirit that just enjoys complaining. Paul says, when others try to encourage you, don't despise that. Be grateful for it. You'll soon learn the value of both giving and receiving words of encouragement. Finally, he says, test everything. Don't just take anyone's word for it. Don't take my word for what I'm saying here this morning. Test it and see for yourself. When someone tells you something, particularly something about the faith, something about God, don't take their word for it. God does not believe in blind faith. God is not one who says you just have to step out in thin air in faith. Believe and that'll make it happen. That's not the way God deals with us. God gives us proofs in everything. He gives us proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't say, well, if you just believe it, then you'll know it's true. No, he says, test it and see if it's true. But if it's true, believe it. Hold fast to what is good. And what is evil or wasteful, don't have anything to do with that. Paul gives us a lot of advice in the space of 11 short verses. And those three verses in the middle of it, rejoice always, that's a verse. Those who say they like to memorize verses and they start with Jesus wept. Well, rejoice always is just like, it's only two words. Pray without ceasing, that's three. Unless you say pray unceasingly and then it's two. Give thanks in all circumstances. That'd be short too, but then he adds, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's a lot of meat in these verses, and we should chew on them quite a bit. Not just while we have our Bibles open in front of us, but also during our day when we're confronted with situations that would make us forget. We need to remember that the advice God gives us is intended for our upbuilding, that we might build a useful life out of ourselves and be part of building a useful community, a community in which the love and reality of God is evident. If we do these things, not only will we find that in ourselves God is doing a work, but he'll also find that we're part of a church that is representing God to the community. And sometimes in small ways, sometimes in unseen ways, but sometimes in big ways. And they actually help to build up the community in which they live. May God use us in such a way. And may he inspire a faith in us that enables us to rejoice always, to pray unceasingly, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for your willingness to walk beside us, to walk within us through your Spirit. We thank you for your patience and ask you to help us to show that patience to others. We thank you for your willingness to forgive, and we ask you to help us to develop that willingness to forgive others. We thank you for confronting us when we need it. And we ask you to teach us how to lovingly confront others in a way that's helpful and not destructive. We thank you for your Spirit's presence within us, and we ask you desperately, help us not to quench him. Help us not to put out the Spirit's fire, but help us to fan the flame so that the Spirit might be a powerful force in our lives, helping us to become the people you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.